Well, as you look in your bulletin, there is an outline there for you, and you note that the theme of the sermon this morning is the gospel. And the word gospel, as I told Pastor Aaron last week, he kind of started preaching my message for me, but I did that to him once, so as we're even. So as we look at the word gospel, that word literally means good news. And the first four books of the Old Testament, we will dismiss the children at Children's Church. I'm sorry, I forgot that. And any of you other ones who want to go, you can go too. But at any rate, the first four books of the Gospel, of the New Testament, excuse me, are commonly referred to as the Gospels. Three of those Gospels are what we know as Synoptic Gospels. They're very similar to one another. The Gospel of John stands out a little bit differently from the rest of them. But these books, referred to as a gospel, record the good news about Jesus Christ from his birth, his ministry, his rejection by the religious authorities of his day, his death and resurrection from the dead, and his ascension back to heaven. The message of the gospel, however, is not complicated, nor is it difficult to understand. But over the years, men have distorted the plain message of the gospel and added to it. And so this morning, I just want to share with you, what is the gospel? And I'd like to share with you some thoughts that the Lord has put upon my heart. You know, as I said, there's been lots of distortions to the gospel over the years. People have added to it, they've taken away from it, they've done all kinds of things to it. We have various gospels that are being preached in our society today. If you listen to some of the preachers that are on the television stations today, you'll find that some are preaching a gospel that is referred to as the prosperity gospel. This is taken from out of context from the gospel from the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 8 and verse 9, where we read these words. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though being rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." And as I heard one of these men talking one time, made the statement, he said, "God don't want no poor children. God wants us all to be rich." That's not true. It's not true at all. And so there's all kinds of distortions to the message of the word, or to the message that God has given to us. And so this morning, I just want to take a look at the gospel as proclaimed by the Apostle Paul and the other apostles. So go to the book of Corinthians with me, 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm going to start at verse 3. And we're going to look at the gospel according to Paul. Paul writes here, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." So as we look at the source of the gospel this morning, the first thing we notice here is that Paul received his message by divine revelation. Go back to the book of Galatians, chapter 1, and Paul is writing about how he came to be the man and the preacher that he is and that he was. And we read in Galatians, chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, Paul is relating to us here some of what happened to him after he became a child of God, after he became a Christian. He said, "But when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might proclaim him as good news among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. Then 3 years later, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, or Peter, and stayed with him for 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So the source of his message is after Paul's encounter with the Lord on the road to Damascus, Paul began to preach Christ to those who were about him in the city of Damascus. In the book of Acts, chapter 19, we read concerning the ministry of Paul in the early days of his work in the city of Damascus. It tells us there in verses 19 and 20, he said, let me get to the right chapter here. I don't want to lead you astray as I'm preaching the gospel here. In Acts chapter 9, verse 19 and 20, Paul makes some statements here, and he makes it very clear that the message that he's preaching came not from men, not from any individual, but the message that he is preaching and the gospel that he is preaching came to him directly from God himself. When Paul said, after I got saved, and God put his hand upon me and wanted me to get out and preach the gospel, he said, I didn't go up to Jerusalem to talk to them to find out what the gospel was, but he said, I went to Arabia for a period of time. Now, I don't know of any seminaries that are in the country of Arabia today, and I don't think there were any there in the time of Paul, but I do believe that it was a place that he went where God spoke to him and taught him what he was to teach and what he was to preach and how his ministry could be an effective ministry for him. Eventually, after Paul began his ministry there in the city of Damascus, and before he left and went on to Arabia, he left Damascus in a very unceremonious way. You know, it tells us in Acts chapter 9 that as Paul began debating with people and teaching people about Christ, it didn't go well with the hierarchy in the city of Damascus. And so the Jews were making plans to kill Paul, to get rid of him. Paul became aware of the plan that was in store for him, and so he left the city, but he fled at night, being let down over the wall in a basket. So as I said, it wasn't a dignified leaving that he left that area, but he got out of there, went to Arabia. God led to him, talked to him, and led him, and gave him the message that he wanted him to preach, and Paul was obedient to the call of God from that point on. The first point in the gospel, according to Paul, and according to what he's written to us here in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first point is Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. That is one of the key messages of the gospel. The substitutionary death of Christ is key to the gospel. Jesus died for us. He died for my sin. He died for your sin. He had no sin of his own, but he died in order that we who are lost in sin can be converted and brought into the family of God, and we can do the work that God has for us to do. Jesus, in his death on the cross, made it possible for every member of the human race to be saved. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 make that very clear to us. He tells us there in 1 John chapter 2 that Jesus died for our sins. He tells us that he made it possible that his sacrifice rather was sufficient, that it would provide for all people. Looking at 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the satisfaction for our sins." But notice what it says, "and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." So there is no person who has ever been born who would be outside of the scope of God's program and God's plan if they would turn and put their trust and their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, again, it makes it very clear that whosoever will may come. In John chapter 3, verse 15, it says this, "so that whosoever believes will in him have eternal life." And then he follows that in verse 16 by saying, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish," or shall not perish, "but have eternal life." So Jesus' death, the first thing we have to know and realize is that his death was substitutionary. He did not die for his own sin. He had no sin of his own. He died for my sin. He died for your sin when he went to the cross of Calvary. And in his death, Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. You notice what it says there in verse 3. It says, "Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." And the word scriptures here is a reference to the Old Testament scriptures. Those scriptures which prophesied and preached and taught the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ before it ever took place and back in the Old Testament time. Looking into the book of Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 through 8, the writer there is the prophet Isaiah, and he gives us some very clear instruction in regard or in information regarding the coming of the Lord into the world and the reason for his death. In Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 5, it says this, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." So Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 through 8, one of the clearest Old Testament passages speaking on the subject of the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, as you look at the book of Acts chapter 50, Acts chapter 8, when Philip was in Samaria and God directed him to go out into the wilderness and into the desert, God had a man from Ethiopia that was traveling from Jerusalem back to Ethiopia. And God told Philip to join the chariot to talk to that man. And when Philip came to the chariot, what did he find him reading? He found him reading the book of Isaiah, found him reading the passage that I just read to you a moment ago. And Philip asked the man, he said, "Do you understand what you're reading here?" And the man said, "How can I, unless I have someone to explain it to me?" Is he talking about himself, or is he talking about somebody else when he wrote those words? And so Philip got into the chariot with him and told him about Jesus Christ and how Jesus was the one who was pierced for our transgressions. He died for our sins. in order that we might have eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look also, we find that many of the Psalms also give testimony to the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 22, it's interesting also that many years before crucifixion was even used as a means of execution, David in that psalm gives us a picture of what crucifixion is like and what Jesus experienced when he hung upon that cross. And I'm going to read from Psalm 22, and I'm going to start reading at verse 14, where the writer says this, David says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So it gives us a picture of what crucifixion was like many years before it happened. The extreme thirst, the extreme pain and the agony, as he speaks about being on that cross and hanging there, how his bones are out of joint, and all the things that went along with that. In Genesis chapter 3:15, we also have the first prophecy concerning the death of the Redeemer. And I'm going to talk about that later, so I'm not going to go there right now. The second point of the gospel is found in verse 4. And that is the fact that it says he was buried. That he was buried. And that's what we want to look at here just for a moment here today. Notice the phrase, according to the scripture, is not mentioned in this particular statement here. It doesn't say he was buried according to the scriptures. It just says he was buried. Why doesn't it not mention that it was according to the scriptures? Well, we also note that from Adam to the end of time, burial was the method used for disposing of the earthly remains of those who have died. When Adam and Eve were given the responsibility to take care of the Garden of Eden, God gave them a job, and he gave them a task that they were to do. And there are also some things that they were not to do. God said, you can eat of any of the trees and any of the fruit of the garden, but he said, there's one thing you are not to eat, and that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God made it very clear to them at that point in time that in the day that you eat of this fruit, in that day, he said, you will surely die. He went on to say, from dust I formed you, and to dust you're going to return. I heard a story once about a young boy who was in his home and looked at his under his bed in his bedroom. And when he looked under the bed, he found or he saw a lot of dust balls under the bed. And he went to his mother and he said, "Is it true that we're made out of dust?" And she said, "Well, yes, that's true. That's what it says." He said, "Well, you better go check under my bed. Someone's either coming or going. I don't know which, but you maybe should check on it and see what's going on there." But at any rate, you know, God says we were created out of dust. To dust we will return. God, from Adam's time to the end of time, burial is probably the preferred method of disposing of the human remains. The first burial of human remains is given to us in Genesis chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, and that's in regard to the action between Cain and Abel, where Cain became very angry with God and also angry with his brother, and he took his brother's life and buried him, apparently, in the ground. So as we look at the burial of Jesus, it wasn't according to the scripture, But it was according to the Old Testament prophecy as to how he was to be buried. You go back again to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9. It tells us here concerning the death of the Lord and what was to happen to his body after he died. It says, "So his grave was assigned with the wicked men, yet he was with the rich men in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." The religious leaders of Christ's day, their program and their plan for the Lord after he died was to put his body in the potter's field, to just put it out there. They were not going to give him a decent burial. But God had another plan, and God laid it upon the heart of a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea to take the body of Jesus from the cross, to place it in his own tomb, and God gave to him a place of honor rather than a place of disgrace, as the potter's field would have been. In Matthew chapter 27, we read of the incident there where Joseph of Arimathea claimed and laid claim to the body of the Lord. Matthew 27, and I'm reading from verses 57 through 60, it says this: "Now when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave." So his death was not according to his burial, excuse me, was not according to the scripture, but his burial was according to the prophecy of Isaiah, where he would be not just disposed of in the potter's field, or his body just thrown out there, but he was given an honorable burial. The importance of the burial of Jesus is, I think, very important, because it showed that he died. You don't bury normally live people. You bury those who have died. And the death by crucifixion usually took several hours, sometimes even days, for a person to actually succumb after they had been placed on the cross. But when Jesus uttered the words in John chapter 19, when he uttered the words, "It is finished," and it says he dismissed his spirit from him at that point in time, when he uttered those words, the Lord had only been on the cross for a period of about 6 hours at that time. And his death came very quickly, if you will, at that point in time. When Joseph of Arimathea approached Pilate about taking the body of Jesus, Pilate was wondering, is he already dead? It's only been a short time. Usually this takes hours. In fact, we also find that the Jews requested that the legs of those who had been crucified with Jesus be broken on that particular day in order that they could speed up the death process, because it was a holiday time and they didn't want the bodies on the cross hanging there during the festival that was going on there. So his death was marked, it was real. There are those who would deny the reality of the death of Christ and say he didn't really die. He was just unconscious when they put him in the tomb. He was just having a swoon or something of that nature. He actually was dead. In fact, when Joseph of Arimathea requested the body of Jesus in Mark chapter 15, verses 44 and 45, it tells us here that Herod was concerned. He said, how can he already be dead? And so he called the centurion who was in charge of the crucifixion, had him come, and he had him verify the fact, yes, indeed, Jesus has died. He is dead. And he then gave the body to Joseph to take place in the tomb. So the prophecy of Jesus regarding his burial, you know, it's interesting again. In the book of Matthew, chapter 12, we read here where Jesus came to a region and he was talking with the people of that area. And in verse 38 of Matthew, chapter 12, we read these words. It said, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered and said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation eagerly seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So we find here that the religious leaders, as I said, wanted to just dispose of the body in a very ungracious way. But Jesus said, I'm going to be buried. And his death is confirmed by the centurion. And we find here that the body of Jesus was definitely placed in the tomb where it would eventually, where he would then come back from the grave and be alive. When Jesus was talking in the book of Matthew to the people of that day, he said, "You asked for a sign from heaven." What they were really asking Jesus to do was just kind of mix the heavens up a little bit and cause the stars to shift in their orbits or something of that nature. And they were asking for that, and Jesus said, "That's not going to happen." But he said, "I'll give you the only sign you need to know." And that is, he said, "As Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And at the end of that period of time, he's going to rise again. He's going to come back to life, and he's going to live. He is not going to stay in the grave. He will come out from among the grave." And then the third point of the gospel is given to us in verses 4-6. Not only was he buried, but it tells us that he was raised on the third day according to the scripture. And this, to me, is the crux of the gospel. The fact that he rose from the dead is something that isn't happening normally, and it's something that happened supernaturally at the time of which Jesus said it would happen. Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, and the empty tomb is really that which differentiates Christianity from all of the other religions of the world. You know, it's interesting that as we look at the world systems today, the tombs of people like Confucius, people travel thousands of miles to view the remains or the tomb where Confucius is buried, or Buddha, or any of the other religious leaders who have come on the scene from time to time. The interesting thing is, every year, thousands of believers, Christians, make a journey to Jerusalem to view the empty tomb of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I've been to Jerusalem, and I've been in the place of where David is buried. I've seen his tomb. It's still there. Still got some of the trappings on it, you know, the things that they put on it to decorate it or whatever. That's all there. But David is still in the ground there. He's not been raised, brought back from the dead. Jesus has been brought forth, and his tomb stands out as a different from all of the other religious leaders of our time in the fact that his is an empty tomb. And then the resurrection, it tells us, was according to Scripture. The first prophecy of the resurrection, as I said earlier, came shortly after the fall in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God, in speaking to the serpent, made some predictions there and very important truth that he brought out. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God has been dealing with those who had taken part in this sin act of defying God's order to not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God speaks to the serpent, and he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. You know, there is a great deal of enmity between the woman and the serpent. At least in my house there was. I can remember a time when my wife said, I think I saw a snake out in the garage. And, you know, if the snake's out in the garage, that's all right with me. It can stay there. I'm not going to get too upset. But my wife didn't see it that way. You know, I ended up tearing the garage apart, and I found the snake, and I got rid of it for her. But God, speaking to the serpent, said that he would put enmity between her seed and the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And he goes on to say that the serpent would strike the woman's heir in the heel, but that the son would strike the serpent on the head. Now, a heel wound might be painful, but usually it's not fatal unless your name is, forget the name of the guy that Ulysses, no, not you, no. Whatever his name was, it had the heel wound and died. But usually a heel wound is not fatal, but a head wound is usually very, very serious. And so Jesus spoke here, God spoke back there in the book of Genesis, that there was going to be a time when the serpent would be dealt with, that the serpent would receive a death blow, the son would receive a painful blow, but the son would rise from the dead, the serpent would be crushed, and would spend his eternity in the place of torment. In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 through 12 also, it speaks of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, coming back from the tomb, and coming back to finish the work and do the work that God had ordained for him to do. In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 through 12, it says this, but Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed. And there is the promise, wherein it also says, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it, be satisfied by his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. He, God, will prolong his days, speaks of his resurrection from the dead. And the Lord predicted his resurrection from the dead early in his ministry when he was asked to give a sign for what he was doing. Jesus gave the sign to the people. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He spoke of the temple of his body. They thought he was talking about the temple in Jerusalem. But Jesus meant the temple of his body. And in 3 days, God did raise him up, and he came forth victorious over sin, over the grave, and over death itself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, they are witnesses to the resurrection. We note that it says he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And after that, he was appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, Paul says, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. And he goes on to speak of himself. So there were witnesses to the resurrection. It's a proven fact that it is real, that it is true. So what is the gospel? The gospel is basically this. Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture. He was buried, that he rose again the third day. And he lives today to give life to those who will come to him and to those who will put their trust in him. I don't know if there's anyone here this morning who has never put their faith and their trust in Christ, but if there is, I urge you today. This is the day. This is the opportunity for you to enter into a new life in Christ. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer? Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for allowing me to share some thoughts this morning. Pray that you would bless it and use it for your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.